In his epistle to the Hebrew Christians, we find that the Apostle Paul sets forth the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus is superior to men. He's indeed superior to angels. And it's upon the superiority of the work of the Lord Jesus, and indeed the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ, that there is established for man a new covenant, or we might say a new agreement. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, speaks of that covenant, and he describes it in Hebrews 8 and verse 6 as a better covenant. You will perhaps recall that in the Old Testament, God's covenant of mercy was administered by Moses. And in the New Testament, God's covenant of mercy is administered personally by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, the outcome, the result of this better covenant, or this better agreement, is a better system of worship. You say, what do you mean by a better system of worship? I simply mean that this better system of worship means that there is now a right of entry into the holiest of all, and that without the mediation of any earthly priest. Now, at the very heart and center of the mediatorial work of our Savior was unquestionably his death on the cross at Calvary. There are the modernists and the liberals of today who say, well, the Savior never really died. He merely swooned on the cross, but he never died. The Lord Jesus actually, really, truly did die on the cross at Calvary. I emphasize that, and I trust I'll come back to it as the message progresses this evening. But associated with his actual death on the cross were several miracles. We find mention made of these miracles in the Gospels. In fact, it's just one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, that records all of the miracles associated with the death of the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking, for example, of what's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, verses 51 and 52. Because in these verses we read of some of the miracles. There was an earthquake. The earth did quake at the end of verse 51, and the rocks rent. Another miracle associated with the death of Christ on the cross is mentioned there in verse 52. There were graves that were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That was another miracle. There is yet a further miracle that's recorded here, and it's the one that I want to draw your attention to for a little while this evening. We read of it at the very beginning of Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, or rent in two, from the top to the bottom. In the Gospel of Mark that we were reading from in the 15th chapter, we have those words again drawn to our attention in verse 38, Mark 15, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And it's this miracle of the rending or the splitting of the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom that's associated with the death of Christ on the cross that I draw your attention to this evening. So really the theme that we're considering is the rending of the veil. The rending of the veil of the temple when Christ died on the cross. And as we come to take up this subject, the first thing that I feel I must draw your attention to is just simply the symbolic act. The symbolic act, because this act of the rending or the splitting of the veil of the temple did symbolize something. And we need to just focus, first of all, on this symbolic act. The description of it has been given so clearly there in verse 38 of Mark 15, the veil of the temple was rent. It actually happened, rent in two, from top to bottom. We find in one of the other Gospels, and it's the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23, verse 45, we have just an additional piece of information concerning the splitting of this veil. And we're told that the veil was split in down the middle. So it was split into two parts, right down the middle, divided in the middle. It was split open. The verses that we've already drawn your attention to in Matthew 27, 51 and 52, the beginning of the 51st verse, has that word, behold. Behold, and you will know that when the Holy Spirit uses that word, he's drawing our attention to that which is of importance, and we should spend just a little while pondering it. Behold, this veil was split in two from top to bottom. What kind of a veil was it? How might we describe this veil of the temple that was actually split? We could say it was a veil of separation. A veil of separation. A veil of separation in this sense that it really separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. It was a very thick veil. It was believed by some to be about the thickness perhaps of a man's hand. It was thickly woven. It would be very heavy. And this veil of separation separated the priests' daily, weekly, monthly ministrations from that visit to the other side of this veil that took place once per year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest himself. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in through this veil. But before he did so, he must necessarily prepare himself. Prepare himself in a proper manner. He would take blood, the blood of the victim. He would go through the veil. He would come into the immediate presence of God. And he would do so with the blood of sacrifice. No one else dare go through that veil other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And if anyone had attempted to do so, they would have been struck dead immediately. If the high priest entered unprepared, he had not prepared himself according to all of the Levitical rites and ceremonies, he too would have been struck dead. And as long as that veil hung there, as long as that veil of separation remained there in the temple, it was a symbol. It symbolized what? It symbolized that free, unfettered access to God was not yet possible. Indeed, Paul, as he writes to the Hebrews, he does make mention of this in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me just quickly read the verses to you from verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone. The high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And then these words in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. As long as the veil remained, God was saying very clearly, the way into my presence is not yet open to all. The veil barred man's access to the Holy of Holies until God would open up the way. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, we have read of the 3 hours of darkness, the 3 hours of supernatural darkness that descended. We've read of that cry that came forth from the lips of the Savior, that cry of abandonment, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then there was that final cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend," or I commit my spirit. And during all of this time, what was taking place in the temple? The priests were there. They would have been preparing the evening sacrifice. And then suddenly, without warning, all who were there in the holy place would witness the veil of separation there in the temple being split in two, and the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, being laid bare. There was now a view right into that very place where before, if men had dared to enter, they would have been struck dead. But the veil was rent. This is the symbolic act that we're thinking about. But that leads us on to consider something further, to think about the access for sinners. May I remind you of words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Words found in verse 21. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, "He hath made him to be sin for us." He hath made him. The Father hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be made sin? It doesn't mean that he was made a sinner, because he had no sin of his own. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. And yet the Holy Spirit has it recorded that he was made sin for us. In what way? In what sense? Surely in the sense that the guilt of our sin, liability to punishment, was put upon him. The condemnation of our sin, because God's holy law condemns us as sinners, that was transferred to him. The penalty for our sin, the wages of sin is death, that was imputed to the Savior on the cross. And in that way, he was made sin for us. But I want you to think about this. As he was made sin for his people, there was something that he did. And what was it? He drank a cup. He drank a cup. We have mention made of this cup whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's recorded for us over in Matthew 26. We'll just break into the chapter at verse 39, and he went a little further. That is the Savior, and fell on his face. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is before the cross, obviously. And prayed. He has something that he's praying to his Father about, and what is it? Well, we're told here in verse 39 of Matthew 26, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup is on his mind. He's praying to his Father about this cup. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then when you come further down that same 26th chapter to verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed. He's still praying about this cup. And he said, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And the sense and the meaning of those words there at the end of verse 42, thy will be done, is this: thy will be done by me. That's what the Savior was praying in Gethsemane's garden. Thy will be done by me. He's conscious that there is a cup, and it's this cup that he must drink. What was this cup? What was it made of? What was in it? This cup that he must drink on the cross where he died. This cup was made of eternal love. Infinite love and inflexible justice. That's what this cup was made of, that the Savior would drink. Infinite love. The infinite love of God. And also the inflexible justice of a holy God. And he would drink this cup on the cross. He drank all of it. That's why when he had drunk it all, the cry went forth, "It is finished. It is finished." And then, with a sense of restored communion with his Father, he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," or "I entrust my spirit." And in saying that, he died. I said earlier that we'd come back to the death of Christ on the cross, that he actually, really, truly died. Well, how did he die? How did he die? We're told that he gave up the ghost. To put it another way, the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, dismissed his own spirit. You think of that. He actually dismissed his own spirit at death. And we have a reference over again in Hebrews to this that I want to draw your attention to for just a moment. It's actually over in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll pick it up at verse 6 of the chapter. As he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Here it's implied in what we have just read there in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus prayed to be saved from death. You say, is that not a contradiction? You told us that he actually died, he really died. And here we have it recorded that he prayed to be saved from death. Let us understand clearly that he did not pray to be saved from dying, because he really and truly died. His death was necessary to complete the sacrifice. When he offered himself as the sacrifice to God for our sins. No, in praying to be saved from death, the meaning is to be delivered from death after having died. To be delivered from death after having actually died. And didn't God manifest himself as him who was able to save him from death when he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant? Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? Oh yes, he drank the cup. Whose cup was it? It was the Father's cup. It's very clear that this was the cup that was given to him by the Father. You remember those words in John 18? In verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. You remember whenever he was drawing his sword to smite the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. And then he said this, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So the Father took the cup to give to his Son on the cross. And the Son drank that cup of the Father's wrath for the sins of his people. And he did so underneath the darkened heavens, when that supernatural darkness descended and remained until that cup was drained. And while the Savior was drinking that cup in those hours of supernatural darkness, the Father turned away his face as he held the cup to the lips of his Son. And then he took the empty cup away. And the Son cried out in triumph, it is finished. You say, well, preacher, what's the connection? The connection is simply this, that the very same hands that held the cup, that actually received the cup when it had been drunk, and received even the departing spirit of the Savior when he actually and truly died, were the same hands that split the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. And God was saying, in providing this way of access into his presence, because the cup has been drunk, the way of access into my presence is now open and it's now secure. And I will show that that is so. I will demonstrate that that is so by splitting this veil of separation in the temple. For no longer is the ritual of a priest required. And then in the language, again, of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, listen to it, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. For he has purchased the redemption of his people. And the Father's response was given in the splitting of that veil. So there's now access. There's access for poor sinners, such as we are. But that brings us in the third place to consider with you the secure atonement. The secure atonement that was made in that which the Savior accomplished and did, and when God split that veil, indicating that it was so. You see, let us remember that when God split the veil, remember it was God who split the veil. God split this veil of separation there in the temple, and that was his first action in the dismantling of the entire Levitical system of worship, with all of the rites and all of the ceremonies that we read of in the Levitical economy. Everything in the Levitical system of worship found its greatest expression in the high priest going in through that veil, remember, once per year on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people, to offer blood that God might pass over the sins of the people for another year. But when he split the veil, he was saying the atonement that the Savior has made is secure, and I'm pulling down this whole system. Why? Why? Because it's only a shadow. It's only a shadow of the substance who has come, Christ himself. He is the way. He is the way of access to God. And he offered himself there on the cross without spot to God. So therefore, in the light of this, we can rightly conclude that any religion that makes a claim to be Christian, that has a priesthood and an altar, and then speaks of a sacrifice being offered, is doing what? Can you see it? It's going back to the types and the shadows, and it's denying the perfection and security of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus that he accomplished on the cross at Calvary when he offered himself the sacrifice once and for all, never to be repeated, for our sins. And that's exactly what poor sinners need. If you're in the meeting tonight unsaved, the one you need is Jesus Christ. You need him and his veil-rending virtue. He's the one who has revealed himself as the way, the living way. But you haven't come by this new and living way yet. You're yet in your sins. And yet there's a way of access that has been opened into the holiest of all by the blood that the Savior shed. You're still outside God's salvation. Why? What is hindering you coming to Christ? It cannot be that it's the magnitude of your sins. For the Lord Jesus has made a full atonement for every sin of everyone who will trust in him, everyone who will believe in him, no matter what their sins have been like. What about you who are here tonight as believers in Christ? You have already come to Christ. You've already trusted in him. You've already believed on the Savior. You can enter in. And you can enter in with boldness. And we've already read those verses in Hebrews 10 about coming in and entering in by the blood with boldness. And when God split the veil, he's saying, look, the way is open for you to come with boldness into it. That was something that the high priest could never do. He could never come with boldness. You say, why? Well, wouldn't he always just be wondering, I wonder, have I made the right preparation? I wonder, have I gone through all of the rituals and all of the ceremonies correctly? Have I forgotten anything? Have I overlooked something? But we need not come with bated breath. We can come boldly, for the veil is rent. Christ lives to secure the application of the virtue of his blood. We can come with a holy boldness, not like a trembling old covenant priest, but we can come in the boldness of a new covenant priest. God is accessible in Jesus Christ, and he delights to be approached not irreverently, not flippantly, but with unholy boldness. The atonement is secure. We said a few moments ago that it was God who rent the veil. So therefore you need to be aware of anyone who would tell you that maybe the veil should be put together again. Or if they wouldn't say the veil should be put together again, maybe they would state it like this: well, it wasn't fully rent. And therefore there's still something that you need to do. Oh, there were those, certainly in Paul's day, who proclaimed that message. It's another gospel. They were quite prepared to say, well, yes, the veil is rent. But have you ever experienced that when you're listening to someone and you're always expecting, although you're not saying anything, you're always waiting for the but to come. They're going along, and then they suddenly say, but. And then it's what follows after the but. And those that I'm referring to were described as the Judaizers. And they would have said, yes, the veil is rent, but it's not fully rent. If you Gentiles will get into God's presence, you still need to be circumcised. You still need to submit to Mosaic ceremonies. And then, when you do that, the remainder of the veil will be parted and you will have free access into God's presence. That's a false gospel. That's another gospel. That's not the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there were also those, they're still around today, and they would say, yes, the veil is rent, but, another but. Don't think all of the threads were cut through. Oh yes, the veil of the temple was split, it was rent in twain, but some of the threads still have to be cut. You'll need to cut them in order to get access, to enter in. You may do that by your tears, by your efforts, by your sincerity, by your works. Not at all. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. The veil has been fully rent because the atonement that Christ made is secure and perfect. We've already made reference to it, and I come back to it as we're bringing the message to a close tonight. There are those, and they say, well, the veil is only partially rent, but, another but. And it is, you need the activity still of an earthly priest. No, you don't. No, you don't. We don't need the activity of any earthly priest. The Lord Jesus has offered that perfect sacrifice once and for all, for sins forever. You see, God has dismantled forever all of the Mosaic ceremonies and rituals that were performed by earthly priests. He did that in the manner in which the veil was opened. You think about it. It doesn't tell us that God rolled up the veil with the possibility of it being rolled back down again at a later time. No, we're told, and the Holy Ghost has told us, God split the veil from the top to the bottom. So gone and gone forever are all of those Levitical ceremonies and rituals. Over in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, we read some words in verse 7. The words are these: and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I just wonder, were any of the priests here that we're told were obedient to the faith, were any of them in the temple when God split the veil? I'm not being dogmatic and asserting that they were, but I just wonder. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In the old Levitical economy of worship, the way into the sanctuary was simply the lifeless path trodden by the high priest and by him alone once per year. But there is now a living way. And the living way is because the living and life-giving Savior is that very way. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Listen to it. Save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. What a message of hope. But you need to come. You must come in the way of repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And the reality is, if you never come, you'll never be saved. But I tell you this on the authority of the word, for all who come, for all who come, there's a welcome. For all who come, there is salvation full and free in the Lord Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life. Must come to him. And he bids you come. He invites you to come. He extends the invitation. He says, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the sweet gospel rest. Will you come? Come, and welcome to the Savior. Let's bow in prayer.